Well, we're going to read together as a church family the Christmas story. And I thought tonight we would read it from Matthew's Gospel. Very often we read it and even recite it from the Gospel of Luke. But let's read from Matthew's Gospel tonight. So we're going to begin reading in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. It's wonderful how the Lord in His providence has seen fit to give us four Gospels, each of which brings out some different themes in the Christmas story. Matthew's Gospel in particular, focusing on the visit of the Magi and also the flight into Egypt. And I was reminded of that earlier this year. Our family, we had the opportunity to travel to Egypt, and I never really thought about too much before going there, the association of Egypt with Christmas. But we actually, when we were in Cairo, got to visit one of the oldest Christian chapels in Egypt, where by tradition they say that Jesus and his family actually stayed for a number of weeks in that room. Whether that's the case or not, who really knows? But it's very interesting how the Lord preserved the Holy Family in Egypt and then brought them back at the right time. And so let us begin reading in Matthew 1, verse 18. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And they saw the star, and they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, She refused to be comforted because they are no more. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the region of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. It's amazing how after the resurrection, Matthew and the other disciples, looking at the life of Jesus and seeing how every aspect of Jesus' life fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. And Matthew in particular points out many of those fulfilled prophecies. Well, back in the 4th century, a young man by the name of Augustine from the modern-day country of Algeria grew up in a family where one parent was a Christian believer and where the second parent was a pagan who had very little interest in the Christian faith. Augustine's mother, Monica, was a devout follower of the Lord Jesus who lived out her faith before her family. And throughout Augustine's childhood, she prayed regularly and persistently that Augustine would come to know the Lord, that he would give his life fully to Christ and become a devoted follower of Christ. But as Augustine grew into his teenage years, he followed the course of his dad, his pagan father. He rejected the faith of his mother Monica. He indulged in a worldly lifestyle of illicit pleasure. And later on in his life, as a Christian believer, he reflected on those days and he wrote about his sinful exploits with a very deep sense of regret. And that book, it's one of the wonderful books that's been passed down to us by Christians who've gone before, but it's called The Confessions. And if you get a chance to read it, I would highly recommend that you read The Confessions of St. Augustine, still widely published and read today. And Augustine was really a genius. He was an intellectual genius. Very quickly in his lifetime, he rose to prominence as a professor of rhetoric. What we would call today public speaking. He was an excellent public speaker and thought that he would make a good living giving speeches. Like many people in our own day, Augustine was seeking truth. He was seeking satisfaction in life, but he wasn't finding it. And so he thought, maybe I could find it in religion. And he decided to join up with this mystical Gnostic religion called the Manichaeans. But within a few years, Augustine became very disillusioned with their worldview. And he became a skeptic after that. He turned to the study of Greek philosophy. And he fully immersed himself in the writings of Plato and Aristotle and Plotinus. And all this time, his faithful mom didn't stop praying for the conversion of her wayward son, and her prayers were soon to be answered. Augustine continued on for a while in this state of skepticism and even depression, until one day he picked up the Bible. And he didn't really think much of the Bible. He thought that the Bible paled in comparison with some of the other writings of the Greek philosophers. But one day he picked up his Bible. He began to read the opening chapter of John's Gospel, the same chapter that we have been studying today in this little mini-series. And much of what John wrote in that chapter about the Logos, about the Word, much of what he read in that chapter deeply resonated with Augustine's education worldview, because the Greeks had long believed that the universe was ordered, that it was directed by this impersonal force, which they, the Greek philosophers, called the Logos. But when Augustine reached verse 14, John 1 verse 14, the verse that we are going to be focusing in on tonight, he discovered something revolutionary. Something that he had never learned from any textbook or from any philosopher. He opened the gospel and he read these words, "And the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us." One little statement, inspired by the Holy Spirit, it struck a deep chord in his heart, and Augustine mentioned this. It wasn't the time of his conversion yet, but it was a significant step along the way. And understanding the doctrine of the incarnation was instrumental in his conversion to Christianity. Not long after that, he was saved by the grace of God. He went on to to dedicate the rest of his life to the service of Jesus Christ in the church. The Lord used his mother's faithful prayers and also used the doctrine of the incarnation to prick the heart of this rebellious sinner and to bring him to faith. Well, today on this Christmas Eve, Andrew and I have been doing a little mini-series on the Christmas story according to John. Mentioned every one of the New Testament Gospels tackles Christmas from a slightly different perspective, and John's Gospel is very unique in this because John doesn't go just to the beginning of Jesus' life. He goes to the very beginning. He goes outside of time, as it were, to talk about the Logos who is with God and who was God. This is a crucial chapter in the Bible. It takes us behind the scenes of the manger. It helps us to understand who that little baby was and what that baby came into this world to accomplish. John 1 delves into the mystery of the incarnation, and this evening we come to a little verse that has massive implications. The Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. St. Augustine discovered the life-changing truth behind this verse some 1,500 years ago, something that he did not and could not learn from the Greek philosophers. And this evening we're going to re-examine the doctrine of Christ's incarnation as we prepare tomorrow to celebrate Christmas, to reflect on the true meaning of Christmas. I believe that John chapter 1, especially John 1:14, this is one of the most glorious, one of the most profound theological statements in the entire Word of God. Because as Johnny mentioned earlier in the Advent reading, if it was not for the truth contained in these words, there would be no hope of salvation for the human race. Without the incarnation, there is no hope. And if God did not become a man in the fullness of time, if he was not born of a woman, born under the law, the human condition would be very bleak indeed. In fact, it would be hopeless. William Barclay, the great Scottish commentator, once wrote that this is one of those verses of Scripture of which a lifetime of thought and study could not exhaust the truth. John Calvin, writing some 500 years ago and marveling at the majesty and the mystery of the incarnation, wrote in his commentary on John that when Christ became a man, he did not cease to be what he formerly was, and no change took place in the eternal essence of God, which was clothed with flesh. In short, the Son of God began to be a man in such a manner that he still continues to be that eternal Word who had no beginning in time. Well, the theology contained within this one little statement in John 1:14, the eternal Word becoming flesh, it will blow your mind if you think about it, if you meditate upon the mystery and the complexity of it, but most importantly, it contains the key truth about Christ that enables him to save human souls from an eternity in hell. And so this is not just a verse for the theologians, this is a very practical verse, a very essential doctrine of our faith, and we recited it this morning, even in the Nicene Creed. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. And that's a wonderful creedal summary of a profound biblical truth. As we approach Christmas tomorrow, as we gaze at the baby in the manger, we as the people of God can say hallelujah. Because God became flesh, because he dwelt among us. Because that little baby did not stay a baby, he grew into a man. And he lived a perfect, sinless life. And eventually he died on the cross in the place of sinners like you and me and rose from the dead. Well, here in the prologue of his gospel, John gives us a number of different metaphors. He gives us a number of different pictures, as it were, in these verses that help us understand more clearly the person, the work of Christ. And thus the true meaning of Christmas. In the first half of the chapter, we learn from the apostle that Jesus is the eternal, the pre-existent Word of God. He did not begin to exist in Mary's womb. He existed eternally. He was co-eternal with God, co-substantial with God. He was with God, and indeed he was God. And we're given here the picture, the metaphor of Christ as the Word. Christ as the Word. Secondly, John explains how Jesus is the light. It's the second metaphor in the first half of the chapter. He is the light who shines universally upon all men as the gospel message is proclaimed. And his light pierces through the darkness of the human heart as the light pierced once through the darkness in the book of Genesis. And God said, "Let there be light," and the lights came on for the first time. And all who are enabled by the Spirit to see that light, he shines into the darkness of the depraved and dead human heart. And all who are enabled by the Spirit to see that light, to receive him as Savior, John says, they are given the right to become the children of God. Born again, not according to human will, but according to God's sovereign and electing grace. And so the first two metaphors the apostle gives us, Christ as the Word of God and Christ as the light from God. And now this evening, we move into the second half of the chapter, verses 14 through 18, we observe three additional metaphors, three additional pictures or types or shadows from the Old Testament that were ultimately pointing towards Christ and found their fulfillment in Him. And so with God's help this evening, we're going to see from these few concluding verses three glorious ways that the Lord Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament shadows through His birth and then through His earthly life and ministry. And so here are the three points for the message tonight. Number one, in the first image or metaphor that's given, Jesus is the true tabernacle. Jesus is the true tabernacle. Number two, Jesus is the new Moses. The second point, Jesus is the new Moses. And then third and finally, Jesus portrayed by the apostle as the last Adam. He's the true tabernacle, he is the new Moses, and he is the last Adam. And so let's refresh our memories from this morning, and we're going to reread the entire prologue of John's Gospel. So we're going to pick up in verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 18. I remind you as I read that this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." The word of the Lord. Well, observe with me, first of all, that Jesus is the true tabernacle. Point number one, Jesus is the true tabernacle, verses 14 and 15, which say this, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, some of you may be looking at those verses right now, and you're wondering to yourself, okay, what's the connection here? How are these verses remotely connected with the tabernacle of the Old Testament? How are these verses connected with that tent that God commanded Moses to build? Well, the answer to that question is found in the meaning of the Greek verb that's translated to dwell in our English Bibles. It says that he dwelt among us, that the Greek verb there, which literally means to pitch a tent. To pitch a tent. It's unfortunate, I think, our English Bibles mass over the rich meaning of the verb there, because if you were a Jewish reader reading this verse in the first century, it would have jumped off the page to you. And a more literal reading of the Greek would have been as follows: and the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. We might also translate it, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's the nuance of the original language. The Jewish audience, hearing that verse being read in their synagogue in public worship, they would have immediately connected the meaning of the verb with the history of the Israelite people who lived in tents throughout their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and who worshiped the Lord God in a tent. And John uses the image of a tent here in the prologue to describe the incarnation of Christ when the eternal Son of God stepped into our world and took on human flesh. Jesus, the eternal Word, through whom the earth and the entire universe was created, humbled himself. Just think of it. The humility, the condescension of Christ, the one who created all things, humbles himself and lives in a tent, as it were, for his 33 years on this earth. And that is what the apostle would have us to understand here, even though it is somewhat obscured in our English translations. The beginning of the chapter, you'll recall from this morning, John's primary emphasis is on the deity of Christ, the divinity of Christ. In verses 1 to 3, his purpose is to persuade us, the reader, that Jesus is fully God. He is co-equal. He is co-eternal. He is co-substantial with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. This is Trinitarian theology. But as we move along through the prologue, John's emphasis switches from a vigorous defense of Christ's deity to an equally vigorous defense of his true humanity. The entire Gospel of John, along with the three epistles of John located near the end of the New Testament, were written, among other things, to defend the humanity of Christ against a group of false teachers who had infiltrated the early church. Now think, friends, about some of your conversations with non-believers. How many of you, when you're speaking with a non-believer, feel that you need to defend the humanity of Christ? Do you find many people today that will challenge you on that, the humanity of Christ? There are, of course, some people that deny that Jesus existed at all, although that's foolish. There's much historical evidence, even outside of the Bible, that Jesus of Nazareth existed as a man. And so not many of us in our culture and world today need to defend the humanity of Christ to our neighbors and our co-workers. I suspect that if we did a survey of Canadians, we would find that the vast majority of people would be in agreement with us that Jesus was a true human being. There are still many people in Canada, and even in these secular days, who would still say that Jesus was one of the greatest and most enlightened human teachers who has ever walked on the planet. No, friends, a far greater obstacle in evangelism for the church in this culture is to persuade people that Jesus is divine. We don't struggle so much with the humanity of Christ, but we do struggle with the doctrine of his deity. North Americans, they want Jesus, the good moral teacher. They want Jesus, the human example, but they do not want Jesus, the divine Son of God. But friends, this was not so back in John's day. Believe it or not, John lived in a time when atheists and agnostics were hard to find. John lived during a time when a group of people who had arisen within the Christian church were beginning to deny not the deity of Christ, but the true humanity of Christ. And they had a view of Christ, and I think the best way that I can describe it to you in modern cultural terms, it's a bit like like Arnold Schwarzenegger in the Terminator movies. He looked like he was human. He smelled like human. He talked like human. He walked like human. But in reality, it was just an outward facade. It was just an outward disguise. He only appeared to be human. But in reality, these false teachers said that his flesh was just a thinly veiled disguise for his deity. And it was one of the heresies of the early church, and this heresy has a name, and it came to be known as Docetism. Docetism. And this heresy plagued the church for the first few centuries of her existence as godly men like the Apostle John went to war against the Docetists with pen and ink. Now, we have lots of interesting stories about the apostles, about the early church, been passed down through church tradition, not found in our Bibles, but passed down through tradition. And one of these stories about John the Apostle is found in the writings of an early historian named Eusebius. Eusebius, one of the early church historians. And Eusebius records how the Apostle John was one day in the public bathhouse in Ephesus when he heard that the most famous of the Docetists, a man named Cerinthes, was also taking a bath under the same roof. And as the story goes, as Eusebius tells the story, John grabbed his clothes very quickly and he ran out of the bathhouse. And he said this, let us flee the bath, lest it fall in, as long as Cerinthes, that enemy of the truth, is within. He said the building might collapse because of this heretic inside of it. John reacted strongly against men who denied the human nature of Christ, and he wrote this gospel near the very end of his life to counter the false teaching of Cerinthes and others like him. So, reason why, when you read the epistles of John, that the apostle emphasizes, he says, I saw him with my own eyes. I touched him. This is not a fairy tale. We saw him. We touched him. We spent time with him. We heard him with our ears. Says John, the last living apostle, the last direct link to the Lord Jesus, wanted people of his generation to know and people of our generation to know Jesus was a human being. He was divine, yes, but he was a human being who got tired, who got thirsty, who got angry, who was sad, who is joyful. And John wants us to know Jesus was a real man. He bled genuine human blood. It was real human blood that he shed on the cross. He died in agony on the cross. It was not an act. He felt real pain on the cross as John looked on in horror with his mother Mary. This little phrase here in verse 14, inspired by the Holy Spirit to emphasize Jesus Christ was not a cyborg. He was not just someone who appeared to be human. He really was human. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, we may be tempted to wonder, why is the humanity of Christ so important? I mean, it's pretty easy, I think, for us to think about the deity of Christ. We know why that's essential for our salvation. If he's not divine, he doesn't have the right to forgive us of our sins. But it's harder in some sense to understand why the humanity of Christ was so important to John and the apostles. And the reason is, brothers and sisters, that if Jesus is not truly a human being, if he did not share the same human nature as you and I, he is not qualified to be our Savior. God could not send a robot to save us. God could not send a cyborg to save us. A person who simply appeared to be human on the outside could not die in the place of genuine human beings to become the sin substitute for all of God's people, to take all of their sin upon himself. It was absolutely essential for Jesus to take on human nature and to fully identify with our race. Johnny read this verse earlier on. Let me read it again from the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. By the way, isn't that amazing? You know the angels fell, just like Adam fell in the garden, but we have no evidence in the Bible of a redemptive plan for the angels. It says it is not the angels that he helped. He did not come as a Jehovah's Witness, say, as an angel. He is not the first angel who created everything else. No, that is not the case. It is not the angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. He helps human beings. The prologue of John's gospel reminds us that Jesus has two natures. They must be carefully distinguished. But as the Creed of Chalcedon says, never separated, nor confused or mingled together. He is both divine and human at the same time, and in a marvelous way that defies complete human comprehension. If he was not divine, if he is not the eternal pre-existent word, then frankly, you might as well move on, because he doesn't have the power to save you from your sin. Don't waste your time on Christianity if he's not divine. I pity liberal Christians. Honestly, I do. That do not believe in the deity of Christ. What a weak, pitiful God. If I didn't believe in the deity of Christ, I wouldn't be here tonight. I'd be doing something else. If he's not divine, he does not have the authority to forgive us of our sin. A kind, well-intentioned human being cannot be the savior of the world. Mere sentimentalism about a nice man who lives a selfless life and does nice things for others, that might warm your heart. But it doesn't save you. It cannot save you. Because if you haven't noticed, the world is full of nice people. You probably have a bunch of nice people live on your street who make cookies for their neighbors and give out Christmas cards. The world is full of nice people who do nice things for other people. But only one of them was ever divine. And only one of them has the power to rescue fallen men from sin. But on the other hand, if Jesus was not fully human, then he could not satisfy the justice of God against our sin. Back in the time of St. Augustine, another brilliant theologian, St. Gregory of Nazianzus, understood the crucial importance of Jesus' humanity. He said in a well-known quote, he said, "That which is not assumed is not healed. That which is not assumed is not healed." In other words, if Jesus did not assume our human nature by coming into this world as a baby, growing into the perfect sinless man, he had no capacity to heal our fallenness. He had no capacity to heal our brokenness. He had no means through which to turn the wrath of God away from us. And so we see here in the prologue of John's gospel the fact that Jesus has two natures in his one person, a divine nature and a human nature. Both are essential for our salvation. John 1:14, emphasizing the full humanity of Christ. As I mentioned a few moments ago, John is concerned in these verses to draw a comparison between the incarnation of Jesus and the Old Testament tabernacle. The Word became flesh, he writes, and tabernacled and pitched his tent among us. And so we go one step further then, and we ask, what is the connection between Christ and the tabernacle? What is the parallel that John is drawing here by means of this metaphor? Well, think back, Bible students, Christians, to your reading of the Old Testament. And remember what it teaches us about the visible, or what's called the Shekinah glory of God. Where was God's visible glory? Where was his glory to be seen in the Old Covenant era? What was associated with the tabernacle? Later on in history, after David and Solomon, it was associated with the temple in Jerusalem that replaced the tabernacle. Although our triune God is an invisible, infinite spirit, he cannot be fully contained in any physical, finite building. For that matter, in anything, the finite cannot contain the infinite. God accommodated to the Jewish people by giving them a visible token of his presence so that they would know that he was dwelling among them, that he was leading them as their king. And we know how this worked out in the Old Testament. After God liberated the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt, he led them by means of a supernatural and visible expression of glory. At first was the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, reminded them that the Almighty God was leading them. He was with them. God with us. They continued on for the first leg of their wilderness journey through the Sinai desert, but once the law was given to Moses on Sinai, the people received detailed instructions, build a tent where God's glorious presence will be visible among you. And once the tabernacle was constructed, there was no more pillar of cloud or pillar of fire. The visible Shekinah glory was on the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35 describes the glory of God filling the tabernacle. It said, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." The key thought there, friends, is the glory of God. The glory of God filling the tabernacle. And I want you to keep that image in your mind, that old covenant image. And now flip back to John chapter 1 and listen again to the apostles' inspired description of the Lord. "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have seen," what? "We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You can't miss the word repeated there. John repeats the word glory, doxa, two times, asserting the glory of God became visible through Jesus Christ when he entered this world and pitched his tent among us. And so what then, brethren, is the implication? Well, the implication that the apostles want us to draw from this teaching, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. And it was a point that Jesus himself made later on in his ministry. He compared his physical body to the temple of Jerusalem. He said, "Tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." Just as the glory of the Almighty God was made visible to the nomadic Israelites through the tabernacle, through the tent, so in the new covenant, where do we go to see the glory of God? Where do we go to see the glory of God? Do we have to come into the sanctuary of Rosedale Baptist Church to see it? No, we don't. Do we have to go over to First Baptist Church to see it? No, we don't. The glory of God in the new covenant does not reside in a building. It resides in a person. The true tent, the true tabernacle of God. This is why we say Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. Something even greater. God dwelling in our midst. And so, brethren, please understand this evening, something infinitely better than the tabernacle is here. And as a result, these physical types and shadows are forever rendered obsolete. John's first aim here in the prologue is to draw a parallel between Jesus and the tabernacle. Notice, secondly, verses 16 and 17, he portrays Jesus as the new Moses. Point number two, he's the true tabernacle. Point number one, he's the true Moses. Point number two. According to John, Jesus is the second Moses who fulfills the law perfectly and who renders the ceremonial observance of the law obsolete as he rendered the temple obsolete. Look again with me at verse 17. And just imagine how a Jewish person reading or hearing this text might have reacted to this comparison from the inspired apostle. He says here in verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, interpreting the text before us, we must understand, for the Jewish people, Moses was the greatest of the prophets. There was no Old Testament prophet greater than Moses. He was a man chosen by God, not only to deliver the Israelites from their terrible bondage in Egypt with signs and wonders, not only that, but to mediate with the people the covenant of law on Mount Sinai. After Moses led the people out of Egypt, he helped them cross the Red Sea. God called Moses to ascend the mountain while the people stayed below, and they were to stay at a safe distance. Why? Because the glory of God was so powerful on that mountain that if they had even gotten close, they would have been instantly killed. Moses was permitted to go onto that mountain 40 days. He received instruction from the Lord how they would relate to their covenant God, how they would relate to one another as a covenant people. There were dozens of laws and rules and regulations given. They governed the sacrificial system. They governed the priesthood. They governed a whole host of other issues related to the civil government, related to the daily life of the people. And at the very heart of all of the law, of the heart of all the covenant, were the 10 words, the 10 commandments, the Decalogue that the Lord Himself inscribed on stone tablets, instructing His people in His moral precepts. And we regularly hear our Rosedale recite the 10 commandments and the law of God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery, and so on. Considering in itself, the law was a good and gracious gift from God, which reveals His righteous will and character. But even though the law is a good and gracious gift from God, the law presents a major problem for people like you and me, like the ancient Israelites. And here's the problem, friends. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with us. The law of God is good, but we are not. We are not good. We are not holy. We are not righteous. And no matter how hard you and I try to obey the Ten Commandments and the law of God in our human strength and our own power, we will always fall short. We will always fall short. Jesus showed us this in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't He? He didn't change the law. He just interpreted it rightly. Jesus says, you heard the law, you shall not commit adultery. Well, let me tell you something. If you've lusted after someone who's not your wife or your husband, you're guilty. He says, that's the true interpretation of the law. He says, you've heard the law, it says, don't murder. Well, guess what? If you have hated your brother in your heart, you have murdered him in your heart. The Apostle Paul tells us, Romans 3:23, all have sinned, all have missed the mark, all have fallen short of the glory of God. All, without exception. That means that I am a lawbreaker, you are a lawbreaker, every human being a lawbreaker, unable to earn God's approval by doing good works or by trying to keep your end of the bargain. That's very, very bad news. Especially for many people in our culture who thinks that that's what Christianity is about. Just trying to be a good person, just trying to keep the rules. It's bad news, but the news gets even worse than that because the Bible goes on in Romans 6:23 to say that the consequences of our law breaking is death. The wages of sin is death. And lawbreakers like you and me, we are under a death sentence. Why? Because we have offended an infinitely holy and righteous God who demands perfection that we cannot offer. God is not like your high school teachers who grade on the bell curve. To pass God's exam, you need 100%. 55% might cut it in some classes, but not with God. 85% won't cut it. 95% won't cut it. 99% won't cut it. And so, friends, the law does not save you or me, but rather it points its condemning finger in our direction. It shows us that we are sinners in need of salvation. It causes us to cry out for grace and mercy. Even the Apostle Paul, think of it, the Apostle Paul, extremely religious man, And he says from his own experience how he was unable to keep the law. He says, the things that I don't want to do are the things that I end up doing, Romans 7. I delight in God's law in my innermost man, but I'm unable to keep its demands no matter how hard I try. And the apostle goes on, he cries out at the end of Romans 7, almost in this tone of despair, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer to that question, who is able to deliver us? Who can save us? Well, it's given here. John 1:17. Listen to these wonderful words. This is good news. This is life. This is hope. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Friend, the law will condemn you. The law will drive you to despair. That's one of its functions. It's what it's intended to do. It's intended to humble you. It humbles us to the very dust. We recognize the greatness of our sin. We recognize the greatness of our need for God's grace. You cannot know the sweetness and the goodness and the comfort of God's grace and love unless you have first come to know the terror of His law, the reality of your own sin. The old English Puritans used to say that the salve, the healing salve of the gospel is of no use to the sinner until the scalpel of law does its painful work. We use the scalpel before we apply the salve. And so, my friends, Jesus Christ does for us what the law of Moses could never do. In that sense, Jesus Christ mediates a covenant that is superior to the covenant Moses mediated with Israel. Deuteronomy 18, Moses himself predicted that a prophet greater than himself would one day arise. And John tells us in the prologue that the greater prophet is here. The prophet greater than Moses was born in the stable. Moses mediated a covenant that condemns us with law. Jesus mediates a new covenant of grace that saves us by grace alone through faith alone. Moses instituted animal sacrifices that at best could only temporarily cover over sin. What did Jesus do? Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice which removes sin far as the east is from the west. Moses gave the people a physical tabernacle manifesting a token of the presence of God. Jesus gives the people of God something infinitely better, the presence and power of God living and dwelling with us as a human being. And if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. You have the very presence and power of Christ in you through the power and presence of His Spirit. When Jesus came into this world, He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He perfectly kept the demands of the law in a way that no person has ever or will ever do. And in His state of sinless perfection, the Lord Jesus went to the cross. He paid the death penalty for anyone and for everyone who would ever repent of sin and turn to Him in faith. You know, in the Old Testament, it wasn't that God wasn't gracious before Christ came. The Old Testament is filled with grace. The gracious, loving, holy God appeared to Moses in Exodus 34, revealing Himself to Moses as what? He says, I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And now in the new covenant, reveals Himself through the Word, Jesus Christ, described by the apostle here in terms related, full of grace and truth. You know that the Greek word for grace corresponds very closely with the Hebrew word for steadfast love. And the Greek word for truth corresponds very closely to the Hebrew word for faithfulness. Jesus reveals the love and the grace of God the Father. That's what John teaches us here. Verse 16, he says, the fullness of Christ, in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This is not a different God. This is the same God who passed by Moses on the mountain, who allowed him to get a little glimpse of His back. Now He shows up in the manger of Bethlehem, manifesting the glory of God. And the result of his coming as the new Moses is to mediate a new and better covenant. It is miraculous. It says here, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Isn't that a wonderful statement? Because Jesus is the source and the fountain of grace, God's unmerited favor, what does he do? He lavishes upon us grace and mercy in a way that we could never have imagined, in a way that none of us in this room deserve. It is grace upon grace upon grace. A never-ending, never-stopping flow of grace by which he effectually called you to salvation, saved you from your sin, enables you in the present age to live holy lives, and will enable you by his grace to persevere to the end so that you will reach the destination and will not fall away. Behold your God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true temple, the true tabernacle, displaying the glory of God before our eyes, the new Moses mediating a covenant of grace with all who bow the knee and confess him as Lord. Well, we're four verses into the text today, at least the text for tonight, but we haven't exhausted the text of its truth, the truth that God would have us to know about Christ. So we turn thirdly and finally to verse 18 of the prologue, the final verse of the prologue, and we see here that Jesus Christ is the second Adam who undoes the curse, who reverses the curse brought upon us by our first parents, by the first Adam. Look with me again at verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's right side, who is at the Father's side. He, that is Jesus, has made him known. Now think about this text, this prologue as a whole. John began the gospel with a creation motif. In the beginning, what does that remind you of? In the beginning, John 1 brings us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And we come to the end of the prologue of John's gospel, and John brings us full circle. This is a secular return. Jesus introduced in a similar way as Adam was introduced in the book of Genesis. There is a typology here between Jesus and Adam. Now Adam, you'll recall from the Genesis narrative, Adam was created in the image and likeness of God, as was his wife Eve. They were equal bearers of the image of God. And theologians, as you can imagine, they have debated for centuries on precisely what does that mean? What does it mean when God said that he created man in his own image? Well, however, whatever you make of it, the bottom line is that man was made to reflect the glory of God. Man was made to reflect the character of God. Just as God is a rational, moral being, he created human beings as rational, moral creatures. Just as God is triune, he is intrinsically relational. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has created human beings as relational creatures. We cannot thrive as human beings outside of fellowship and community. Just as God is incredibly creative, he has made human beings with an innate desire to create. Just as God is the king and the ruler of the universe, so he has given humanity dominion over a part of his creation. He made Adam as a king in the garden. And he has given us dominion over the earth, over the plants, the animals, and the resources in the earth to steward and to rule it for his glory. God is the supreme king. He established Adam as a king in the garden to reflect his image, to reflect his dominion as Adam tended the garden and took care of everything in it. But even though Adam and Eve were created to reflect God's image here on earth as kings and rulers, they failed miserably. They failed in that responsibility. They sinned against God. They abused their privilege. As a result, they plunged our whole race into a fallen state of separation from God. That does not mean, by the way, that the image of God has been destroyed entirely. No, it has not been destroyed entirely. Every human being, whether you're Christian or whether you're not Christian, is a bearer of the image of God, but the image of God was marred by the fall. It was damaged in such a way that we humans no longer reflect God in a way that brings Him glory and honor. Instead of using our authority to care for one another, to care for the world that God has entrusted to us, we exploit one another. We use technology to destroy the creation He has given us rather than to steward it. Instead of using our creative abilities to glorify God, we instead produce all kinds of perversion that we consider to be art forms. Instead of ruling well and exercising loving dominion, we have become tyrants who seek to establish our own little kingdoms instead of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And so the image of God in the human race has been deeply marred and deeply distorted by sin and the fall. But thanks be to God. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His own Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, to restore the image of God through Jesus Christ, who is the second Adam. Adam, you see, the first Adam, failed as an image bearer, but John tells us in the last phrase of verse 18 that Jesus, the one who is at the Father's side, and here's the key phrase, He has made Him known. He has made Him known. In other words, Jesus succeeds in bearing the image of God where Adam and Eve, where you and I have failed. Now, once again, the Greek word here, the Greek verb in that last phrase translated to make known. This is a very significant, a very interesting verb in the Greek language. It's the verb from which we get the English word exegesis. Exegesis. Now, you guys might not know that word, but that's a very important word for pastors. And for those who study and teach the Bible, who want to faithfully preach biblical sermons. And so every week as I prepare the sermon for Sunday morning, I engage in what is known as exegesis. It means that I look very closely at the text of the Bible. And that many times I study the Bible in its original language and in its context and in its grammar and in its historical context, and then with God's help seek to make the truth of the text known to you. To take the inspired word of the Bible and then to explain it and to apply it to you, the flock that the Lord has entrusted to my care. My main responsibility as a minister of the Word is to engage responsibly in this task of exegesis, making the Word of God known accurately so that we understand what it means with clarity and through the illumination of the Spirit. And friends, this is amazing, because according to John, the Lord Jesus does the same thing with respect to God the Father. How many of you have seen God the Father? It says here, how many people have seen God? No one has seen God. Nobody has seen God the Father. Why not? Because God is spirit. He's invisible to our eyes. But Jesus has made Him known. Jesus has exegeted Him. God is invisible, but Jesus Christ is the exact image and likeness of God, so that when we look at Jesus, we see precisely who God is. We understand exactly what God is like. Friends, the first Adam failed miserably to bear the image of God. You and I fail miserably often to bear the image of God, but the second Adam did not fail. Paul puts it this way in Colossians. He says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn meaning there the preeminent one. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Him and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. By the way, friend, the work of Christ is not only about personal salvation, it's about the renewal of all things. It's not just about you escaping hell. It is about God making all things new, establishing a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. As we bring this season of Advent to a close, we prepare for Christmas Day tomorrow. We're going to sing these words in just a moment as we close our service, but I want to read them to you. Words from Charles Wesley, my favorite Christmas carol, where he beautifully captures the great theological truths that we've been discussing this evening from John's prologue. Listen to these words before we sing them together. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. In him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface. Erase. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above. Reinstate us in thy love. Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. Amen.